Welcome to week six of the First Timothy study, and welcome back if you're coming back, and welcome if this is your first time here. You can go back and listen to the other five anytime you want on the website. And so in week six, we're in 1 Timothy 6:2-21, and I call this, "You cannot serve two masters." Now, I didn't make that up. Jesus said that about 30 A.D., he was talking about not only money, but I think the other thing that's the topic of this study is about knowledge. So we're going to get into that. And I'm going to read first from the English Standard Version from 1 Timothy chapter 6, beginning in verse 2 and going through verse 21. The end of verse 2 says, "Teach and urge these things. If anyone teaches a different doctrine and does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness, he is puffed up with conceit and understands nothing. He has an unhealthy craving for controversy and for quarrels about words, which produces envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicions, and constant friction among people who are depraved in mind and deprived of the truth, imagining that godliness is a means of gain. But godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into the world, and we can take nothing out of the world. And if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into a temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. But as for you, O man of God, flee these things. Pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, and gentleness. Fight the good fight of the faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called and about which you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. I charge you in the presence of God who gives life to all things and of Christ Jesus who in his testimony before Pontius Pilate made a good confession to keep the commandment unstained and free from reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which he will display at the proper time. He who is blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has never seen or can see. To him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. As for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. They are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, thus storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is truly life. O Timothy, guard the deposit entrusted to you. Avoid the irreverent babble and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge, for by professing it, some have swerved from the faith. Grace be with you." And this is God's word. I think the way Paul structures this closing section of this letter is fascinating. At the heart of it, in the center paragraph, he gives Timothy the title Man of God, and he tells Timothy to flee and pursue at the same time. It is a charge to do the very best we can today because of the great hopes of the future. Paul is telling Timothy not only to turn your back on everything the world values as most important, but to flee from it. Run as fast as you can. So that's running away. But what is the pursuit? It's not a dream. It's certainly not a dream. It is the reality of a promise that is based on everything the scriptures teach, going all the way back to creation. Paul is certain of this, so certain he disregards the dangers and the threats he faces every day. Now, before Paul gets to the heart of it, though, he lays out the problem. Actually, there are two problems that plague the Ephesian church, and these two things will sow the seeds of destruction in the church going forward for all time. It's what we're dealing with today. They are knowledge and money. Now, we all know the expression, knowledge is power. Knowledge is power. Go to any university in the world, and they will tell you that. And what does it take to get that power of knowledge? Money. Money. The money that we're willing to spend for knowledge tells us its value to us. And what does this knowledge do for us once we get it? And they tell you this in your pursuit of an education. It gives us the power to make more money. And the endless feedback loop that is in the world's eyes is a path of upward mobility. But in the realm of God's kingdom, it is a spiral down into darkness. But the two things he warns are also our greatest assets. How can knowledge and money be both a curse and a blessing? Well, it all depends on how we use the things God gives us. Money can be used to finance good works to lead people to salvation that Jesus died to provide. Knowledge of the scriptures is what Timothy will use to explain who Jesus is. God gave him the ability to learn and teach, and Paul tells him that this is the deposit entrusted to you. God trusts him with this gift to use it wisely, even in his weakness. Now, in this ingenious way, Paul has structured this final set of exhortations after he says, teach and urge these things. Let's take a look at the details and gain as much knowledge as we can. Because with that knowledge, the Lord may make us wise as we face the decisions of life and death. The book of Proverbs says that money is important. It is important, but blessed is the one who finds wisdom and the one who gets understanding. For the gain from her, from wisdom, is better than gain from silver, and her profit is better than gold. She is more precious than jewels, and nothing you can desire can compare with her. That's Proverbs chapter 3, verses 13 through 15. See, wisdom is a beautiful woman. Paul picks up where he started the letter then. These are the false teachers in Ephesus posing as Christians, which he wrote about in the first chapter. And some of them may even be Christians who have gotten off track. What they are doing, they are promoting a different doctrine, not sound, healthy doctrine, not doctrine that has its aim and its purpose to be love for others. Paul's accusation is that they do not teach what Jesus taught, and their teaching does not lead to behavior that is consistent with the teachings of Jesus. The balance of teaching and godliness, the balance of those two things, doctrine and godliness, is the message in this letter. So what is the effect of teaching that does not lead to godliness and to wisdom? It puffs us up with pride, and we think we know a lot, but Paul says we really understand nothing. Out of that conceit, we develop this unhealthy craving, not just for controversy, but for power. Now, why do I say power? Because my different ideas that I come up with can create the kind of distinction that, if appealing enough, can gain a following. And if I become popular, out of that popularity comes fame. And after that, money starts flowing in from any and all who agree with me. See, my new twist on the gospel can make me rich. So when Paul says these people have a craving for controversy and for quarrels about words, which produce envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicions, and a constant friction among people who are depraved in their minds and deprived of the truth, he means that this really is a bad thing. Even though it may be great for the teacher who's bringing in the money, who's using the quarrels and dissension to gather a following for himself. But see, for the one who has a twisted imagination and is as crafty as a serpent, he fantasizes that there's money in religion. As they used to say, there's gold in them thar hills. People will follow. As P.T. Barnum said so well, there's a sucker born every minute. And the real damage, the real tragedy in all this is to the church. It fractures and divides the body of Christ from the inside, And it is a terrible reflection on Christ to the outsiders who see this and are looking in, because they see religion is all about money, because they are reading the hearts of these hucksters, and they're reading their hearts correctly, who are imagining that godliness is a means of gain. Religion's a way to get rich. Now, this is where a good translation of this word could be religion. Godliness can be translated religion, because what they've done is turned godliness into something that is not godly, but merely, quote, religious, and Paul wants to correct that. So Paul says in 6:6, godliness with contentment is great gain. True godliness is not a desire for power and wealth, but a desire to live a gospel-shaped life, which is a life of great gain. And we do not enter this life because of what we know, this life of godliness, because of what we know or how much we have, but it is the realization really of how much we don't have. Paul says we are born with nothing. That means no knowledge, no wealth, not even clothes. Well, except for that little hat. You notice all babies have those cute little hats? But that aside, the wise man confesses that anything he has comes from God. And when he dies, he will leave it all behind. And the wise man is grateful for what he has, no matter how much or how little. That is contentment. Now, contentment is not natural, but neither is it just a personality trait for a few special Christians. It is something we learn, and we can learn if we are willing to seek it. Even Paul had to learn it. Paul said in Philippians 4:11, when he received a gift from the people in the Philippian church, he says, not that I'm speaking of being in need, though he did have needs, for I have learned, notice, in whatever situation I am, to be content. I have learned to be content. It is a process toward a goal as we learn to depend on Jesus as our Lord. We have to learn that. But if we have, he says in 6:8 in 1 Timothy here, but if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. Now, if Paul had to learn this, then it is certain that we have to learn it as well. The opposite of contentment is a desire to be rich, which means to have more than the basics, more to gather for myself. It is greed. And greed blinds us in a way that plunges us headlong into darkness and destruction. Paul calls greed a snare and a trap. But it's ironic. What's ironic, and Proverbs tells us this, it's a trap we set for ourselves. Proverbs 1 says this, these men, these greedy men, lie in wait for their own blood. They set an ambush for their own lives, since such are the ways of everyone who is greedy for unjust gain. See, greedy people want more, not caring how they get it. Now, that's true of Christians, too. That happens to us. And Paul says, he warns in 6:10, it is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. Craving. It's like a sharp stake at the bottom of a trap that impales us and pierces us to the heart. And it is a wound that deadens the soul. But we live on with a dead soul, with the cravings that we can never satisfy. The craving for knowledge, see, there's two kinds of cravings talked about here. The craving for knowledge becomes conceit and a puffed up mind. And the craving for riches begets corruption and the dreams of pockets stuffed with cash. And we wander off into oblivion. But now what Paul does now is he describes a different way to live. The way to a real life found in the King, who will one day return for us in the appearing. Paul uses the word the appearing of our Lord, the dazzling light of his coming. It's the epiphany of our Lord Jesus the King. But he's talking about the second epiphany. The first one Paul recited in the first line of the poem in 3:16, where it's translated, he appeared in the flesh. That word is, he was epiphanied in the flesh. He broke forth. The night of his birth, thousands of angels pierced the darkness with the glory of heaven. But this time, this epiphany is the glorious Jesus, who is blessed and only sovereign, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And the brilliant and blinding glory of heaven will not just pierce the darkness like it did on the night of his birth, but it will overtake the darkness and lead us to a new age that will have no end, last forever. This future hope encourages us to lift up our heads and see where we're called to go, rather than looking around at the rest of the world being consumed with jealousy for the material wealth that others have gotten. Paul speaks directly to Timothy and says, "O man of God, O man of God." This is a formal address, a title to a man in God's service. You know, what's interesting is we only find this title twice in the New Testament, and both times it's to Timothy, once here and again in 2 Timothy. And of the 76 times it's used in the Old Testament, it is used more than 50 times for two prophets, Elijah. And of course, they're intimately connected. These are the most powerful prophets in the history of Israel. Paul has charged Timothy with the leadership of the most influential church in all of Asia, and he will tell him to pass his authority on to faithful men who will carry the blessing into the future. So I'm wondering, does he have Elijah and Elisha in mind as he addresses Timothy in this way? Is he Paul as Elijah passing the mantle of sonship to Timothy, and he calls him his true son in the faith, his Elisha? And then Elisha carries on the ministry of the prophets through the schools that he started. He had many followers. I think Paul sees this kind of God-given gift to not only to himself, but to his son in the faith, Timothy. Now Paul, what he does now is gives Timothy a series of commands. The first two seem contradictory, and the others have kind of a military flavor to them, maybe. Now he says, flee the cravings of knowledge for knowledge's sake and the cravings of wealth and riches. Flee these things. But at the same time, pursue righteousness. Now by righteousness, Paul here means justice. Justice. And then he says godliness. And we've already seen godliness means behavior. And then he goes on with the list. Pursue faith and pursue love and steadfastness and gentleness. Now these last four are inner virtues that are the motivation for the justice and godly behavior. And this whole package, this whole list is fruit of the Spirit. It's nourishment and life for the world around us. And we are fleeing, notice he says, flee these things and pursue these things. We are fleeing as we're pursuing. I thought of a kind of an illustration of, think of being on the street and confronted by someone with a knife who wants to rob you. You are able to turn and run, and a half a block away you see a bus just pulling away, just starting off, and you run with all your strength, and your only focus is to catch that bus, because you know if you catch that bus, you will be safe, you'll be saved. Now that is the world we're in. Evil is always in pursuit, either drives from within us or those temptations without us, because remember, we're living in an evil age. In an enemy world. That is why Jesus said to pray this. He says, pray, Father who art in heaven, please deliver us from the evil one. Now we could pray either way. Please deliver us from evil, or deliver us from the evil one. It could be translated either way, and I think both are true, because we have an evil drive within us, and there is an evil one outside of us, tempting us. And we are asking for deliverance today because we're looking forward to the ultimate deliverance. When your kingdom comes, your will is done on earth as it is in heaven. That will happen someday. That will happen. Now, as we run from one thing and chase another, we fight. We fight. We fight the good fight of faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called. That's in 6:12. Fight and take hold is the way we have it in the ESV. Fight and take hold. Now that's a military analogy. That's like fighting for a hill and then holding on to it. We are in a battle against a powerful enemy. But there is another way to view it. The word means struggle as in a contest as well as a fight. And I like the way the Good News Bible carries the idea of running, the idea of running from the previous command, you know, flee and pursue. It says, run your best in the race of faith and win eternal life for yourself. It was to this life that God called you. Run your best in the race of faith rather than fight the good fight. I kind of like that. Moody Church in Chicago has a podcast called Running to Win that expresses this idea. And they also use Hebrews 12:1 for this title. But whether we see this as a war or a race, it doesn't make any difference. Either one is a struggle. It's a struggle we've been called to by the King. We fight in His army, but it's a noble fight, if you want to use the military analogy. There are no guns or swords, however, in this army, and there is no killing. Our weapons are love and gentleness. Kind of a contradiction. When he signed on in the beginning, he made a confession before many witnesses. He was baptized publicly and vowed allegiance to Jesus as Lord publicly. Now, Paul now calls greater witnesses, greater than those witnesses that were back in Lystra who were the elders there, greater witnesses as he reaffirms Timothy to take command of the church. The stakes are higher. He calls God the Creator and Jesus the Advocate, who stood and confessed He is the Messiah, the true King, before Pontius Pilate. Now, the point of all this is to pursue godliness and sound teaching, justice, and the virtues of character. That's the point. This is not accidental. It's intentional. And we entered into this relationship, or this army, or this race, by baptism into a new life. And we have to want and desire to live that life. The life of the coming age in the present. So the life that we know is coming, we have to live it now, anticipating the glory to come. It is not how much or how little we accomplish, because Paul says it's not for us anyway. He says it's to Him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. In 6:16. And some days the very best we can do is just to hold on. And with that, our Father is pleased. And Paul says, amen. Now, he says amen, but he's not done. Now, Paul does that. He'll be rewriting along, and he will say, finally. And then he goes on another two pages. But he's left a question hanging out there that he still has to answer. And the question is, what do I do if I'm rich? There are people with a lot of money, more money than they need to live, and sometimes more money than they will ever spend. And even most of us who don't consider ourselves rich, we have an excess that we stash away for that far-off rainy day. Now, that's not bad. That's not bad in itself. That's good planning. That's good stewardship. But it is the attitude in our hearts about our money that the Lord sees. So Paul gives Timothy a series of commands. It's not for him, but for the church. So he's telling Timothy, I want you to command the church these things, and I'm just going to list them. Number one is, do not be arrogant about being rich, because you're probably not rich because of anything you particularly did. As you look back on your family history, there's probably a lot to do with that. Next, he says, do not put your hope in your wealth. You know, wealth is not a refuge from every storm. In fact, wealth is never security. It's what God provides. He's the security. So that's why he says, then do hope in God. He gave you your wealth, if you really consider where everything comes from. And then it says, do good. And by do good, it's do good works. Be rich in good deeds. Be liberal and generous in your community. So this goes beyond just giving to other Christians and giving to the church. This goes to show the generosity in the community that is such a reflection on the church, that people would say, we're glad they're here. You see what Paul's done? He was very harsh in his judgment of teachers who use their so-called knowledge of the Bible as a way to get rich. And he's very harsh. Before he gets to this little paragraph. Because he sees that this is greed of the worst kind. It's the kind of greed that Jesus condemned when he saw it in the Pharisees. So in Ephesus, as in Jerusalem, there were many, many wealthy people, just as there are today here. Paul has already made it clear he wants the women of stature, remember back in chapter 2, those who adorn themselves in a way that flaunts their wealth, to humble themselves and do good works. And these, of course, these women that he refers to may be the wives of these men that he's referring to now. And I'm sure that the false teachers, when they saw these women with their money, they probably saw them as easy marks too. So now he's turning around, however. He's telling men essentially the same thing. Humble yourselves and do good works with the wealth that God has given you. Now, why does Paul so skill, what Paul does so skillfully is to give wealth its proper place. It is not money that is evil. It is how we use our money. In fact, that is the question. Does money serve us or do we serve money? Does money serve us or do we serve money? That's the very point Jesus was making when he said you can't serve two masters. Paul does not want to paint rich people as wicked just because they're rich. He says use your money to serve and further God's kingdom. Do good works. Here's the secret that the kingdom of this world will never understand. The secret of the good works. The good works we do and the ways we use our money to serve others will become the very foundation of our future. We will never lose it. In fact, it is not until we get to look back on it through the eyes of Jesus do we get to see the full impact of the treasures that we offered to him and how he used them for his Father's glory. Money can never buy contentment, but money can buy life. Remember, you know, money can buy life. Not life for ourselves, but life for others. See, we already have the down payment of the resurrected life living within us. We learned that in Ephesians. And that is the life Jesus wants us to live now. We already have it. But there are many people around us who don't. So he told a parable to make that point. See, there was a dishonest servant. He tells a parable of a dishonest servant who used his master's wealth to secure a future for himself, which of course is wrong on so many levels. But Jesus used that unrighteous servant to make a point. And he looks at his disciples and he tells them, I tell you, make friends for yourselves by means of unrighteous wealth so that when it fails, when everything fails, essentially, they may receive you into the eternal dwellings. That's in Luke 16:9. The whole parable is Luke 16:1 through 13, the whole first half of that chapter. What Jesus means by that, as he tells the disciples this parable, he says, the disciples can use money to help people understand and believe our message. And we will meet those very people someday and see how our money and good works influenced and led them into this new life in Christ. Now think of the joy we will share in that assembly of the eternal city when we're all together. When they can look and say, because of what you gave and what you did and how you reached out, that's why I'm here. That is why Paul tells us, in fact commands us, that's why he tells us this, to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share with others. That's the whole point. Paul understands the future result better than we do. Because he goes on to say in 6:19, he says, so that they may take hold of that which is truly life. They can see, they can want what we have. Paul trusts God with everything God has given him because he's certain about what's happening. Because he told us in Ephesians 2:10, he says, we are his workmanship. He really believes that. We're created in Christ Jesus for good works. That's why we're here, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. If we just do the next thing in front of us, that's probably what God has ordained for us. We don't know. There's no way to know that going forward, but looking back, we'll know that. Paul is looking forward to that day when he can see exactly what God had already prepared. We should be too. That's what we should be doing. That should be our mindset. So Paul says, he says in the last line, Paul says, Oh, Timothy. Now, I hear this as a term of endearment, much as he called him before, oh, man of God. Paul wants Timothy to succeed, to stand firm, to be an Elijah in his ministry. He tells Timothy to guard the deposit entrusted to you. Avoid the irreverent babble and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge. Paul knows God has given Timothy a great gift, one of knowledge and insight and the ability to teach. But see, pride lurks in our hearts, lurking like a beast. Knowledge can make us think we are smarter than we really are. We're all in danger of this, even Timothy, even Paul. We become wise in our own eyes and we begin to shut God out. Our desire to be right at all costs kills relationships with those who love us the most. And who loves us most of all? Jesus. And when we shut him out, when we think we know it all, Paul says we will swerve from the faith, go over the edge into the darkness, wondering where it all went wrong. Then Paul closes. Grace, and what he means here is grace be continually with you every day. John Newton wrote in his hymn, Amazing Grace, there's a line that I like because it says, grace teaches me. 'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear. And grace, my fears relieved. Oh, Father, we come before you. You have given each of us gifts and talents we did not earn or merit. And we pray we take Paul's commands seriously and guard what you have given us. To do that, we need your grace to teach us and to strengthen us. And grace means gratitude. If we keep gratitude ahead of greed, and give grace prominence in our lives, we can protect ourselves as we run to you for refuge. We can be generous as we depend on you for our need, and we can run and persevere as we grasp your hand. This pleases you, and you delight in us, and we delight in your Son, in whose name we pray. Amen. Well, you all have a good week, and this again is something I like to say. We want to be as safe as we can, but we also, in the midst of that, be kind to others. We don't know the burdens they bear.